One, do you believe what you just say? That Jesus is alive, that he's reigning, he's in power, and that he's resurrecting you. We're going to talk about that. That's part of what's in the message today. Second thing, based on what David said, my kids really do not understand where New Mexico is, that it is an obscure place. They kept thinking we're going to Mexico. They've been through New Mexico a lot of times. We kept thinking, no, it's New Mexico. We took two of our kids to Mexico this summer. They still couldn't get it in their minds. I think they think we needed our passports for this trip. Third thing I want to say, I did what David said, and I spent my summers in college putting my application in, going somewhere. Now, here's what's interesting. Summer number one, they told me no. That was one of the best things for me because, as I mentioned in the first night or first morning, there were some things in my life that I had not really given to the Lord, some addictions and some things I needed help with and some healthy history in. So that was really good for me to get a no. And then the other summers I got to go overseas. And you know what? I still worked. I worked before I left. I worked when I came home. I still had some internships. The Lord used it. It can happen. It's costly no matter how you do it. But I encourage you to take that to heart. This morning I want to ask you the question that's been on our minds, why go? At our church in San Diego, we use five questions sort of as diagnostics. And they're more than that. They are questions that help us answer why in the world do we exist as a church and what do we do? And the first question we ask is why gospel? Because this is the good news. This is the thing that happened in history and time and space, how Christ has made a way for us to be reconciled to God. This, everything grows out of this. Without it, we're just some kind of spiritual country club. Why worship? Because it is the fuel for our lives in Christ. And I think worship is the hub of discipleship. Why community? Because when we were born again, God put us in a spiritual family. And without spiritual family, we remain infants, immature. You'll be alive in Christ, but you stay as a baby. Babies are real cute, but it's not cute if a baby stays a baby. Don't stay that way. Why serve? Because our Lord came as a servant. Singing about him washing the feet of his disciples. Can you believe that? The resurrected king? Because he won by giving his life away. God meets the needs of others, believers and non-believers, through our service to them. And finally, why go? Because our incarnational Savior crossed heaven and earth to come and rescue us. And he sends us out across neighborhoods, across nations, so that he might rescue others from sin and death. There's an older man that I greatly respect, and he said this, and I shared this in the first breakout yesterday. He said, the Christian life is like riding a bike. You are either moving forward or you fall down. And so we go. Where? Where's Jesus sending us? Where is he sending his church with his message of grace and mercy and redemption? And I want to read a passage that I think is really familiar to you guys, a part before it as well, though, that is intimately connected. I want to show you this. This is Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew's gospel. The last couple verses are what we know as the Great Commission. It starts this way. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat in it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This passage is the very end of Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. Chapter 28. These are the events after the resurrection. And the literary method that Matthew uses as he writes his gospel is that he doesn't just give you an account of the event. He always embeds some really significant events around. He doesn't just tell you what happened. He places it in the midst of action. And so the effect is that Matthew isn't just reporting an historic event and then leaving it up to us to interpret. Well, there's some things that went on. What do we think it means? He always has Jesus speaking about what just happened. And so here's Jesus giving us an interpretation of what just went down. Resurrection? Whoa. Jesus at the end, the Great Commission, he's actually telling us what the resurrection means. And so when he shows us, let me just give you an example, but when he's at the Last Supper, that last meal with his disciples right before he gets arrested, when he shows us the arrest, when we see the crucifixion in Matthew's gospel, and now the resurrection, we always get Jesus' interpretation of what it means. And so you can't just read it and say, well, I think it means this. And somebody else says, well, no, I think it means something else. We get even greater clarity by saying, Jesus, what do you say? What does this mean? This is one of Matthew's brilliant rhetorical devices that he uses. He does it all the way throughout. So you get here to the resurrection at the end, and you find out there's actually something a little different than what Matthew does all the way through. Where are Jesus' words right after the resurrection, right after verse 7, where are his words giving meaning to what just happened here? It's the Great Commission. And it's sort of split off from the rest of it. But to keep in step with what Matthew does, we got to see it that way. Jesus interpreting what just happened. And these sentences tell us so much about mission and commission. And Matthew is answering this question. Where is Jesus today? Because the disciples watched him ascend. Where is he? What's he doing? These last verses, Jesus is explaining to us where he is. And he tells us four things that give meaning to the resurrection. First, Jesus is by the right hand of the throne of God. First of all, because he's raised from the dead, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Paul puts it in a really great way in Ephesians 1. He says that when God raised him from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. When Jesus Christ was raised, he was seated at the right hand. What does that mean? Right hand of the throne. It's kind of archaic language. The kind of governments and power that we're used to, mostly presidents and legislatures and parliaments, there aren't all that many thrones around anymore. And those that are, like in England, are largely symbolic. So what is Jesus saying when he says, I've been raised to the right hand of the throne? First of all, the right hand is where the place of royal power was executed. In other words, the prime minister was at the right hand. If you had a throne with the king sitting on it, you'd be at the right hand. The prime minister, the one who executed what the king says. It was the place of rule. Secondly, the right hand was the place of royal favor. That person had the favor of the king. It was not only the place of rule, the place of faith. If you were the right hand of power and you asked for something, you got it because you were at the right hand. You were the place of highest favor in the kingdom. So what does all that mean? Let me give you a case study. The New Testament book of Acts tells us about one of the early Christian leaders named Stephen. We're given this historical account of how he was arrested. He was tried for heresy against the Jewish faith, and he was executed by being stoned to death. And we're told that during his trial, during the accusation, even during the execution, Stephen was this person of enormous calm. Acts 6 even says this. His face was like the face of an angel. And the text also says that as he was dying, he was praying for the forgiveness of those who were killing him. There's this enormous calm in Stephen, and yet there was also this tremendous fearlessness. And if you read the speech that he gives in front of the people who are about to kill him, he's utterly fearless. And he tells them the truth, and he's revealing to them their hypocrisy. And where does he get this kind of calm? Where does he get this calm fearlessness? Where does he get this relaxed courage? This is what the text tells us. It says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why was he so calm? Why was there such acceptance of what was happening to him? Why was Stephen able to handle his imminent death with such calm confidence? The answer was that he saw Jesus Christ at the place of rule. He saw Jesus Christ at the right hand. He saw that history was not out of control. He saw his life was not a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing, like Shakespeare says. He knew that even though he wasn't sure how it was going to work out, glory and good were being worked out through what was about to happen to him. How do you know that? Here's why. The one who loved him enough to die for him was now in charge. The vision of Jesus allows Stephen to accept what's happening, but not in a passive way. It enabled him to be fearless. And there was also this fierceness that he wasn't afraid to speak the truth to the religious powers as he died. And here's the reason why. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, not just the place of rule, but the place of favor, not just the place of prime minister, but the place of defense attorney. Do you know what that means? 1 John 2 says this. John writes, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Here's what Stephen's doing. Stephen looks at all the people that are evaluating him, that are condemning him, and he says, I don't care what you think, because I don't get my identity from you. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the only throne that counts, and I'm justified in him. He is my advocate. At that moment right there, Stephen has both this absolute calmness and acceptance, and yet absolute resistance and fearlessness. Why? Because he knows where Jesus is. Jesus is saying in Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to me. I'm at the place of rule. I'm at the place of favor. I am your representative. I am your Lord. I am your brother. I am your friend. I am your king. That's where I am. And to the degree that you and I can grasp that, you walk through life with confidence and calm fearlessness. Are you doing that? Do you live that way? Do you experience that? If you aren't, I just want to say humbly, I'm not sure you understand where Jesus is. Here's the second thing he tells us in Matthew 20 about where Jesus is and what the meaning of the resurrection is. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. He's saying, when you go and make disciples of me, I'll be with you. I'm present. I am present in the ministry of the gospel. Jesus is there. Whenever you share the gospel, Jesus is there. Whenever you minister to somebody, in word and deed, Jesus is present. He goes out a little further and he says what it means to make disciples. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. What he's talking about is when people take the message of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the account of his life and words and death and resurrection, when they're expounded and when they're taught, when they're preached, when they're read, when they're listened to, when they're meditated on, when they're reflected on, there is a special, special promise here. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, and he says that Christ, he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. How could Paul say that? Christ was not in Ephesus. He was never in Turkey. He never went to these places that Paul was writing his letters to during his lifetime. How can he say Christ came to you? Let me describe something interesting that happens at Mission Trails Church, our church, on Sunday mornings. Let's see. It's 9:08. First service has just started. You can pray for our associate pastors there. We've been sick all weekend. He's about to get started preaching. But here's something that happens on Sunday mornings. Every now and then, somebody has the courage to come up and share with me that the sermon or the main ideas or whatever just didn't land on them. It's sort of like their version of the meh. It's like, I'm so glad you came up and just shared that meh. that it didn't work for you. But that it happens sometimes. You know, whatever, maybe they disagree with something that was said. And I actually appreciate this conversation because I want to talk about that. But as often happens, on those very same days, somebody else will come up and say, that was exactly what I needed to hear. Oh my goodness. You're like reading my mail. Like, did somebody tell you what was going on in my life? Is that like God was speaking directly to them, knowing all the details of their current struggles? See, there's something that happens in the communication of the gospel, the message of Jesus, the Bible. It is alive. It is active. The words of Jesus are not the words of Abraham Lincoln. Right? Honest Abe is dead. And when you read the Gettysburg Address, you get some general understanding of the character of the man, the spirit of Lincoln. But Matthew 28 is telling us that Jesus is alive. And so the words of Jesus are alive when they are spoken to the heart, like a living person who knows you inside and out, is speaking them. Wherever the gospel is shared, something mysterious, powerful can happen. Jesus comes and he meets us in the word. He is there, he's with us when we share it. That's the reason why when you walk away from any given teaching or sermon and you say, that wasn't one of their better ones, that's usually the teacher's fault. That's because of me. But when you get up and say, that was one of the best sermons I've ever heard, that's from the Holy Spirit. That's God at work. It has nothing to do with the preacher. It's because Jesus has come to you. It's because Jesus was preaching to you. That's the reason why somebody can say, it wasn't that good, they probably would be right. And somebody else say, that was incredible, and it doesn't have all that much to do with preachers. Jesus meets us in the reading, in the listening, in the hearing, in the teaching, in the sharing, in the speaking, in the reflecting. He makes it real. That's one of the ways you find the resurrected Lord. In the ministry of the gospel, he comes to you. Do you know that? If you are a Christian, do you know that? Don't run to your Bible in the morning for just 5 minutes, for just a little bit of inspiration. Sit down with this. Sit down with the descriptions of who he is. Sit down with the scripture and realize he's here. He's present. He's speaking to me. Realize he can meet you right there. He can teach you. He can show up and tell you right there in that moment what you need to hear. Jesus is in the ministry of the gospel, and what it means for us is spiritual intimacy. It means he's close. He's present. He's closer to you than your next breath. This is why I will use any method under the sun to get people in our church to read the Bible. Whatever it takes, I don't care. Get it into you. There's guys in our church who didn't finish high school. They're in the military now. And they're like, I don't like to read. It's just always been hard for me. It's like, hey, welcome to most of Christianity, people who are illiterate. Listen to it. Get it in you. Whatever it takes, get the Bible into you. Now, if you're not a Christian, and you know you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, you must not approach this as a totally rational, cognitive thing. You should sit down with the Bible and you should say, I don't know if you're there, but if you're there, will you make yourself real to me? I think that's an honest request. You need to know that God doesn't only work through the cognition. Like, I got to study what all the words mean. He's going to speak to your heart. He wants to reveal himself to you. Here's the third thing. Because he is resurrected, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's in the ministry of the gospel. And Jesus is with the community of his people. That's where he is. Where is he? What does the resurrection mean? Let me give you the old King James translation of verse 20, which gets to the heart of it. It says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That little word lo, in the NIV it says surely. Man, that's kind of weak. It's kind of a weak translation. There's this Greek little word that's best translated as behold. It actually means like, look, surprise. This is amazing. Jesus is essentially saying, look and be amazed at this incredible truth. And he tells us two things here in this verse. First of all, he says, I am with you always. And being Americans and being the radical individualists that we are in our culture, when you read it, when you and I read it, we might think, we might say, you know, what that means is he's with me always. Me and Jesus. So when I go hike in the Gila National Forest, he's with me there. When I watch the stars from the Oregon Mountains, he's with me. Even if I go into Texas, oh my goodness, Even if I go into Texas, he's with me there, right? No matter where I am. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not exactly what this means. Here's what he's saying. The you there is plural. And where I grew up in Texas, that's y'all. Maybe you Eastern New Mexicans say that too. Right? This is one of the problems with the English language, unless you live in the South. We don't have this plural form of you. Right? People in California don't get this. What he's actually saying is, and lo, I'm with y'all. And here's what he's saying. Because I'm risen, Lord, you will find me in community. Because I'm not a dead person you learn about strictly through historical research, but I'm a living person. Therefore, you will know me best in community. This is what we've been talking about, what you guys have been experiencing, what your directors have been talking about. Like, you learn, you experience Jesus in this fellowship. You cannot over time grow and serve and learn and mature and be strong as a Christian without Christian community. I love telling a story about C.S. Lewis and some of his closest friends. C.S. Lewis was this brilliant Christian thinker from Great Britain who became a Christian out of atheism as a young academic. And he shares about his deep friendship with two other guys, Charles and Ronald, who happened to be Charles Williams and J.R.R. Tolkien. And these three writers are really close. And when Charles died, though it was a great tragedy, C.S. Lewis tried to comfort himself. He tried to console himself by saying, well, at least it means I'll have more of Ronald. Like, I'm so sad about this loss, but I'm going to have more of him. I don't have to share him with Charles anymore. And he didn't mean that in a selfish way, but it's like, at least I have this guy and I'll have even more of this friendship. But that's not actually what happened. Here's a quote from the book, C.S. Lewis's book, Four Loves, about this. He says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles-like joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. We possess each friend not less but more as the number with whom we share him increases. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no one can number, increases the fruition which each has of God. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That, says an old author, is why the seraphim and Isaiah's vision are crying out, holy, 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 to one another. And the epiphany for C.S. Lewis was that if it's really true that no one person can draw everything out of another person, but that we need a group of people to know someone well and fully, how much more true is that of Jesus? How much do you need your friends to help you see things about Jesus, the ultimate friend, that you cannot see by yourself? And here's what that means. Your Christian friends see parts of Jesus that you will never know or love unless you know and love them. Your Christian friends see things in Jesus you'll never see, you'll never know, because of who they are, because of what they've been through, because of their experiences. You think about when you hear these different testimonies that are being shared, you're learning something new about the Word of God. In a sense, because of where they are standing. You take a look at an object, and any place you stand, you see the same object, but you and your friend are seeing different facets of it. It depends on where you're standing, a different side. Your Christian friends know parts of Jesus Christ you will never know unless you know them too. Because he's real, that's why. Because he's not a two-dimensional object. Because he's not just words on a page. Because he's risen. Because he's a real person. He's not someone that you know through historical research. He says, lo, surprise, wake up, I'm with y'all. I'm with you in the community of my people. That's where you're going to really find me fully. And because Jesus is in the community of his people, it means we have the potential for deep relationships. And our culture just longs for that. Like, social media has been like this 15-year like spasm of people like wanting connection, and you're seeing just how short it falls. Where's Jesus? Where's the risen Christ? At the right hand of the Father, in the ministry of the gospel, in the community of his people. If we understand that, we have the potential for enormous calm fearlessness as we go. We have the potential for spiritual intimacy with God. And we have the potential for deep relationships with each other, with other people who believe in him as we go. But there's one more thing that it says in this verse. Where is he? Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Where is Jesus? Where is the risen Christ? Jesus is at the end of the world. What Jesus Christ is saying is that when the world's history is over, I'll be there. In fact, what he's saying is because I've risen from the dead, I am the world's happy ending. What is the world's story? How is it going to end? I'll be there because I'm risen. I will wipe away every tear. I will make everything right. J.R.R. Tolkien, since we mentioned him already, since I'm a nerd, says that there are two kinds of stories. There are two forms of literary art that really draw us in. He calls them, these are big words, discatastrophe and eucatastrophe. Discatastrophe literally means a bad catastrophe. A catastrophe that ends in sorrow. But eucatastrophe, maybe you know the word evangelism, euangelion, is the word good catastrophe. It starts with the word Greek word eu, which means good. It's a catastrophe that ends in joy. A startling turn of events. A life out of death. A triumph out of what looks like defeat. Lemonade out of lemons. Joy out of tragedy. Our culture only thinks of the discatastrophe as the real kind of story. Right? That, those are the only real ones. Or you just, you're pie in the sky people who think somehow there's some happy ending. Only the bad things are probably what's really real. Right? The other ones are fairy tales. The other ones are for kids. Who can think there's any hope for this world? And yet, when you read a story or you watch a movie where all that was lost is restored, where the normal hero overcomes incredible odds, where sorrow turns into joy, Tolkien says, our hearts leap at that. And they feel the stab of joy at the impossibility of it. It's why you're crying at the end of E.T. or Superman or Star Wars or Harry Potter or The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien says the reason those stories grab us so deeply is because they have tapped into the true story. The greatest new catastrophe, the gospel. They have tapped into the true story of the king who crossed enemy lines and he made himself nothing in order to save his rebellious children. And doing so at the cost of his own life, ultimately defeating sin and death in their place and coming back to life. When Jesus says he'll be there at the end of the world, it means that there will be joy that swallows up sorrow. He's saying that all of the crosses will be swallowed up in a resurrection. He stands at the end of the age. He is the world's happy ending. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every time you see one of these eucatastrophe stories, it's going to heal your heart a little bit. Because you're going to say, yes, that will happen. The end of the world will be like this. The stories like that, they're pointing to something that's true. There is a knight who will slay all the dragons. There is a superhero who will save the world. But if the resurrection is not true, or if you don't believe in the resurrection, every single time you start weeping at a happy ending, you're going to have to tell yourself, the world's not like that. And it will sour you, and it will pollute you, it will embitter you. Those are the two choices that the Bible presents you, to believe or disbelieve the resurrection. Where is Jesus? What does the resurrection mean? The resurrection means fearlessness, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. It means spiritual intimacy, because Jesus is in the ministry of the gospel truth. It means deep community, because he is in the community of his people. It means joy that swallows up sorrow, a happy ending that swallows up all the crosses that have ever come into your life, because Jesus is at the end of the world. Where is Jesus? He says, all authority on earth, all authority has been given to me. Go make disciples. Lo, I am with you all, even unto the end of the world. So my friends, let me give you some very practical applications of what this means for us and why the church, the body of Christ, goes. First, Matthew 28, 18 to 20 means that every Christian is called to go. Jesus is taking his message to every tribe and tongue and people. He goes where we go. We go where he goes. The church moves toward those who have yet to hear the good news. Whether it's across the street, across the office, across the tracks, across time zones. Second, every Christian is called to make disciples. I think you're like, you know this thing. I want to keep saying it so that it keeps sinking deeper inside of us. Remember one of the key points of the y'all language in the Bible is that what the church does, it does together under Christ by the Holy Spirit's power. And we each bring something different, something indispensable to the table. God made you 100% unique. There's nobody like you, and he wants you to flourish for the sake of his kingdom. So you may help make disciples through hospitality, or prayer, or giving, or teaching. Like, that might be the tip of the spear for your life. Maybe it's a word of wisdom. But we're all in this together. We need each other. You and I need to grow up to be big in his kingdom, to be mature disciples, students, followers of Jesus. And we all together are helping lead people to faith in Jesus and to help them grow up. And if we're not doing this, we're not being Christ's disciples, Christ's body, Christ's church. Third, we don't have to be afraid because all authority has been given to Jesus. Don't you see that even before Jesus sent the disciples out, even before they went, he let them know where the power would come from? The one with ultimate power in the universe is the mission commander. So we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid of failure. We don't need to be afraid of opposition. We don't need to be afraid of hardship. And the pressure is off. People won't become disciples because we're so savvy or because we're smart enough. It will happen as we go because Jesus has authority. Fourth, in the same vein, these verses at the end of Matthew 28, they're called the Great Commission, not the Great Effort. Jesus sends us out in his authority. And we know it will work, not because we work hard enough, but because he's commissioned it to be so. So as we go, fifth, what do we go with? His Spirit and his Word. His Spirit inside you, giving you power and courage and confidence and assurance. And his Word in your heart and on your lips, the message that you go with. You don't need to make up a good story or a good reason. Jesus has already put the gospel there and here. Six, who do you go with? His people. Some of the tasks Jesus gives you will be done alone in the moment, but you're never alone. Great Commission ministry is never an individual sport. It is always a team sport. Why do we go? Just like C.S. Lewis said about his friends, Jesus created those who have not heard yet to know him too, so that we all may know Christ more, so that he may receive the worship that he's due. A song we sang, let the nations be glad. Because there's something that our Chinese and Indian and Uyghur and Afghan and North Korean and Russian and Quechua and Inuit and Senegalese and Somali brothers and sisters who have not heard yet, will teach us about Jesus that we need to know. Jesus, the Savior of the world, is not just your personal Savior. I remember hearing Jeff Lewis say that to me my freshman year of college, and I about came out of my skin. What? He's not my personal Savior? What is he? Savior of the world. That's the roadmap. This is the roadmap that God's given us. What Jesus is saying here, the power, what you go with whom you go, this is the roadmap for your life. And then you're like, it's not clear enough. Don't worry. Just start going. Join him in his work of making disciples. He'll show you. So where will you go? Let's just be honest about it. Some of you, as you grow in maturity and you find out how God has made you to build up his church, some of you may get into one job and you stay in that job all your life and you never change jobs and you never leave your city. You never move from your home. you can be every bit part of the Great Commission to make disciples as the person who goes to the unsaved world. And some of you will be called by God to pick up your whole life and make new foreign cross-cultural contexts your home, because the church has always taken the gospel across borders and across barriers. This is why the gospel, the church, has so much to say in our culture right now in times of racial and gender tension. The gospel always goes across barriers. This April, our church sent out a church plant led by David Wooster, who was the challenge director, Christian challenge director for San Diego State. And we've sent people to other parts of San Diego. And we've sent people to China, to East Africa. And some of our best people have left our fellowship. And it breaks my heart because we miss them. But it is absolutely the right thing. It's one of my least favorite things about the kingdom of God, is it's this perpetual saying goodbye. But you know what? It is this longing for home in the kingdom of God forever where we want it to say goodbye anymore. It is right to say goodbye. Some of you will make big moves after graduation, and you'll be sent out by these friends here with the gospel on your lips, more equipped for Jesus' ministry among his people and among those who have yet to hear. And others of you will travel to Mexico, East Asia, North Africa, and you'll find that God is calling you to make your home there among those people. And to say what Paul said to the Thessalonians, because we love you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. The church is God's people sent. There is no such thing as church static. That's why we go. It's why Carly and I moved from Wichita, Kansas to San Diego. It's why your Christian Challenge directors have planted their lives in your campus town. It's why so many from your campuses have uprooted to live in other parts of the world. It's why Jesus left heaven to come to earth. The church is the people of God sent. Because Jesus was sent, that is why we go. Why gospel? Because it's the one truth and hope. Why worship? Because it forms your heart to love God most. Why community? Because you are made to know Christ with others. Why serve? Because you are made for it, and it is how we grow. Why go? Because it is the very heart of God's rescue plan. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be speaking right to each heart. You're the master preacher. You know what each person needs to hear. I pray that the truth of your word would sink in deep, that it would be drilled into the heart until it comes aflame. Lord, I pray you protect us from anxiety as we think about these things. Protect us from being motivated by guilt or fear. If we're motivated by anything, it might be love for you. So first, I pray we'd see the deep love of God for us, for each one here, for us in this room. And that out of that place of deep, unshakable security as son or daughter of the King, we would get in with Papa's family business, which is going, which is transformation, which is new life. And so, God, I pray in your kindness and your mercy, would you make it clear how you want each one of us, myself included, to be a part of what you are doing to the ends of the earth. Speak to us and help us, Jesus. We pray this in your name.